Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It's one of the verses of the song that you touched on this morning. I love it that we didn't have a series of fight songs this morning. We had a series of quiet contemplation songs where we were asked to confront our fears, where we were asked to confront how we feel when the enemy overwhelms. It doesn't always feel like we're being victorious. It doesn't always feel like we're being brave. It doesn't always feel like we're courageous and confident as we take on the enemy. Sat with the elders on Tuesday morning and had breakfast with them, and it was a conversation that we had. As we've seen various ways that the enemy has been pushing on our fellowship, pushing on individuals in our fellowship, we took confidence from the fact that when you push on the darkness will always push back. And the question is, it's easy. The easiest way to keep the darkness from pushing back in your life is to not push on the darkness. Settle in, to lay around and not pay attention, and be as comfortable as you can. But the moment you make up your mind that you're going to be a follower of Jesus, in this old world, you think that, well, that things are just going to be easy from now on. I've made the right decision here. I've made the right choice. And when you make the right choice and do the right thing, things get good, don't they? Yeah, no, that's not how it works. Because the darkness begins to push back. We're going to be looking at an instance from God's Word when the enemy began to push back. And the stand that a man took that, well, he's not all that inspiring, this guy. He sets a tone for us that helps us to understand what can be accomplished when we trust God to work through us. But in the meantime, he's not a man that we would look at and say, there's our leader. There's the guy we would follow into battle. There's the guy that, he's not like that personality-wise. We've been making our way through the book of Hebrews in a series entitled So Much Better Than. This morning we're going to do part 33. I think there are only two Sundays left in Hebrews before we're done. But this is part 33, A Better Community, coming from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. It is, of course, our 33rd week in the book of Hebrews. And I've been saying all year that we're going to finish Hebrews in December of 2018, and that's just right around the corner. December is nearly upon us. We want to save time at the end of the year for our Christmas time together and for projecting into the next year. And so Hebrews will be done very soon. And I hope that your understanding has begun to grow as we've made our way through Hebrews, that Hebrews is a book that lays out for us how good we have things these days. The nation of Israel faced the darkness pushing back on them and weren't always successful. The nation of Israel fought the same kind of battles that we fight with the same dangers that we fight. But God's collection of promises that came in that old covenant weren't as good as the ones that he's offered us. They didn't have the same stability and security that we have today as followers of Jesus. And we'll be doing a full overview, a walkthrough of the book of Hebrews by the time we're done when we have our last Sunday together. But what he's trying to convince us is that the new covenant that we have is simply better, so much better than the old. The promises that we have to stand on, the promises that we have to rely on, the relationship that we have with God is infinitely better than anything even King David experienced as he walked with God as a man after God's own heart. And so we have the right today to be stable and secure. We have the right today to be joyful and courageous. We have the right today to continue to push on the darkness with absolute confidence that the God of angel armies is leading us into the battle and into the fray. We have those rights. But we're not always exercising those rights because we're tired or worn out or weary. The author of the book of Hebrews has a goal, and we've looked at it. We might as well just do it again this Sunday morning because we only have two more times to see this. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the camp. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore. Let's step out of the norm. Let's step out of what we're used to. Let's step out of what is culturally acceptable or politically correct. Let's step out of that and step into the new reality that God himself has provided for us, that we would become men and women, children, boys and girls, teens, who actually are pushing on the darkness with great enthusiasm and real joy as we do it together. That's the picture that's being painted for us in Hebrews. And that's going to come to light nowhere more than it does this morning in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. The author of Hebrews, at the core, is a Jew who's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism outside the camp and become Jews who believe in Jesus. And he's made the same call to us. We don't want to be status quo kind of people. We don't want to fall into a pattern that, well, this is the way church typically runs, and so we're going to do that. We want to be constantly asking God to open our eyes to new possibilities and new opportunities that will give us new power as we join together to push back the darkness. Last week, we finished chapter 12 and turned our attention primarily to the life of Esau. And you may remember this guy Esau with his brother Jacob. Esau ended up selling his birthright, selling God's blessing, giving away God's blessing for a pot of stew, a bowl of stew. He was convinced he was going to die, and what's the point of having the birthright or the blessing? And so he was finagled out of it by his little brother there, Jacob. Jacob was younger than him by just a few minutes. But it wasn't that I know we've all at one time or another bought a used car and discovered later that we paid way too much. Has that ever happened to you? Or you bought a pair of pants on Black Friday. I almost said Good Friday. On Black Friday, you bought yourself a pair of pants, and then you talked to somebody else who got the identical pants for $25 less at that store over there, and you end up feeling like, oh, that was... It wasn't just that he overvalued the stew. That wasn't the problem with Esau. This wasn't a matter of just mere embarrassment. This was a shameful thing for him because he didn't just overvalue the stew, he undervalued the blessings of God. He thought that this was worth that, that they were all in all the same thing. And if I can just have a bit of stew today, then if I don't end up with God's blessing on my life. And we sit, we look at Esau and we say, what a fool. What an absolute fool that he would do that. And yet, I'm not looking at anybody as I say this, but I suspect that there are parts of our lives that there were things happened this past week, that there may have been things that happened already this morning, where you set aside God's blessing. You knew that God's blessing was coming. You had the opportunity to be blessed by him. And instead of being blessed by him, you set that aside to pursue a momentary pleasure. God's eternal blessing is no longer yours for those few hours as you pursue this temporary pleasure. And I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. This is something that we all do. We lose sight of what God is willing to do with us, for us, on our behalf. What he's willing to give us. We lose sight of that because we focus on things that, well, they can't provide eternal blessing, eternal joy, eternal pleasures. We do the same sort of thing every single day. We see greed and foolishness in Esau's life. But the one thing we don't see in Esau's life is God. When you look at Esau, you don't see God there. You don't look at him and say, well, remarkably, that's a godly man. That's not exactly what we mean. If we were to rub shoulders with Esau and get to know him and be friendly with him, we would discover that, well, God really isn't part of his life in any serious sense at all. I'm sure he said God. In fact, he says it to his father, the Lord your God, he says to his father. He didn't say my God, but the Lord your God, he provided this for me, and that's why I was able to get this done so quickly. But the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the reason we don't see God in his life is because there was no holiness in his life. Holiness is the key. We're not talking about being holier than thou, but here's the deal. If God is not evident in my life, if you can't look at me and see God, the reason that's true is because you can't see holiness in my life. It isn't our dynamic worship time that we spend together or dynamic time we trust by God's grace as we're in the Word. It isn't that that people show up on a Sunday morning and say, God's there in that place because, oh, listen to this worship. That's not how it works. Without holiness, the author of Hebrews has made clear, without holiness, no one will see God. No one. Holiness is the key component in our lives. And if holiness is absent from my life, not holier than thou, holiness, purity in my heart and life and in my thoughts, being willing to be set apart by God for His use and His purposes. Whenever anybody walks into a church and the church is full of people who take that attitude, that person is going to go away saying, God is there. I met God today because I fellowshipped with those people. In the midst of all this, as the author talks to us about this holiness and how content some of us are to take these things that don't matter and give our lives to those things, the comfort, the pleasure, the whatever it is, and set these things aside, when I do that, God is going to get busy in my life. That's why we experience the refiner's fire in our lives. John Moore, back in the 80s, wrote a song that, it never caught on in real terms, and maybe we should sing it sometimes. I'm just saying, Curtis. Brian will know it. I'm pretty sure of that. But we don't. It's called the refiner's fire. And the way John Moore phrased it, there burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame. And all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some as bronze, some as silver. Some as gold, then with great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of His will. I'm learning now to trust His touch, to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin was etched, His mercies did erase. Each time His purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. But the strength in growing weaker is what keeps my hungry soul alive. The refiner's fire has now become my soul's desire, purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. And I wonder if that's our attitudes this morning. I wonder if we stand in God's presence and look into His face and say, God, I don't want to be a person who blocks You. I don't want people to have to look around me in order to see You. And so, God, You, whatever I may lose, whatever it costs me, I want to be refined by Your fire burning into my life. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from the later part of the Old Testament history of Israel. And it happened during the time when Israel was in captivity, or rather Judah, but we'll call it Israel for the sake of ease. Judah was in captivity in Assyria under the reign of Artaxerxes I. They were far away from home and longing to get back. And in fact, the captivity is coming to an end. As the story unfolds this morning, a group has already gone back to rebuild the temple. That work has been finished. And now another group has gone back under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah to rebuild the wall that surrounded Jerusalem. One of the groups that were returned early, it was led by a man named Nehemiah, and you can see from the picture there that he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I. Sat in his presence one day, and Artaxerxes says, what's wrong? And he said, the city is falling down. I love it. It says that, so I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king. He keeps doing that. I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king. He says, the wall is falling down around Jerusalem, and so my heart can't be glad as long as my people are in the stage that they're in. And so Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to take a group of people. He gave him the money that he needed to rebuild the wall, and Nehemiah headed out to do that. And now, as the story begins, He's at a point where the wall has been completed and all that remains is for the doors and the gates to be hung. The gates to be hung that, you know, would keep out armies, and the doors to be hung in the gates that let individuals come and go. That's all that remains to be done. But surprise, surprise, there are some people who don't think that Nehemiah should finish his job. He's been pushing on the darkness all this time, and so you would expect the darkness to push back. So be listening for how Nehemiah responds to his critics, their threats against him and the work that he's doing. And with that background, this is the story from God's word, from Nehemiah chapter 6. Sanballat and Tobiah were two of the men who led the group of people that were going to attempt to oppose Nehemiah to prevent him from building the wall, from completing the wall. They were men who didn't care about what God wanted, and Nehemiah had received this commission from God, and they're actually fighting with God at this point, but the focal point, of course, becomes Nehemiah. And so they get in touch with him, and they say, we'd really like to get together with you to just kind of, chat a little. Yeah. But we'd like to chat a little bit, and so could you come out to this little village here on the plain of Ono? I love it. The plain of Ono. Just come out on the plain of Ono, and you know what Nehemiah is going to say to this, but come out on the plain of Ono, and we'll just have a little conversation, you know? And so Nehemiah sends the messenger back with a letter that says, hey, thanks for the invitation, but, as you can see, I'm kind of busy here doing things that really matter, and so, yeah, I'm not showing up for the conversation. Well, they sent another letter, exactly the same, and Nehemiah sent back, and another letter, and another response, until the fourth letter, and the fourth response, and back and forth they go, and Nehemiah has, it's one of those, you thought I said no, what I said was no, 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 I'm not coming. So they upped their game. On the fifth letter, they sent the guy in, they've got this sealed letter, and Nehemiah opens it up, and in the letter it says, we have it on good authority, we've heard what you're really up to, You're leading a rebellion. You're rebelling against Artaxerxes, the king, who has taken charge of Israel here. You're leading a rebellion, and you have already declared yourself king. Or at least that's what we hear. Yeah, we've heard that. And in fact, you know what? We've heard that you've actually paid prophets. You've chosen them, and they're going around, they're telling everybody that you're going to be king. And here's the deal, bucko. We're going to send a letter to King Artaxerxes that says the same thing. And buddy, when he hears what you're doing, the lights are going to go out. So Nehemiah sends back another letter and he says, there's no basis at all for what you've just said. I love it. No argument, just there's no basis for what you've just said. What you've just described is not what's happening. And I'm going to get back to work now. He turns to the guys that are with him. Deep, enriching relationship with these men and women that are working with him. He turns to the guys that are with him and he says, they're just trying to scare us, that's all. They're trying to get us to the place where we don't have the strength or the courage to do the work anymore. Now let's get back to work. Well, Nehemiah is a man who is interested in what God has to say, and so he sets aside some time to go and visit Shemaiah, the prophet. Shemaiah is a man who has been crippled, and he's not able to get out of his house. And so Nehemiah has to go where Shemaiah is, where he lives. And as he sits down with Shemaiah, Shemaiah says, whoa, boy, am I glad you're here. You know what we need to do? We need to pack this thing up, and we need to head to the temple. And we need to open the doors of the temple and then go inside and close the doors and hide. Because I'm telling you right now, men are coming to kill you. And when they catch you tonight, they're going to kill you. So let's go and hide in the temple. Listen to these words. Nehemiah says to Shemaiah, should someone like me run away? Or who is there that being like me would go into the temple and hide to save his life? I will not go in. Nehemiah then turns to his friends again and he says, this is just another effort on their part to frighten us. Shemaiah has been paid by Sanballat and Tobiah and the guys, and we just need to keep working. And within days of that final decision, Nehemiah went out with the group, holding a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. And they continued to build the wall until the wall was completed, the gates were hung, the doors were put in the gates, and the thing that God had asked Nehemiah to do was done. And that is the story from God's word. I hope you heard Nehemiah's response to the corrupted prophet. Should someone like me run away? Or should someone like me, who is there that being like me, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. We're going to be talking later about what he meant when he said that. And we're going to wonder if we see ourselves, so I'm going to ask you to look into your own heart. And I'm going to wonder if we see ourselves in the same way that Nehemiah did. If maybe there are opportunities in our life right now where we would say, should someone like me do that? Should someone like me fall for this deception? Should someone like me? And in order to really get there and understand that, if you're the kind of person who would say, should someone like me be afraid? Should someone like me be intimidated? The answer to that question depends on two things. Number one, who are you? And secondly, what does it mean to be like you? I mean, if I were to model my life after yours, would I have a reasonable chance at being successful and completing the things that God has asked me to do on any given day? And if you were to model your life on mine, if you were to become someone like me, would you be successful in pushing on the darkness? We'll get to that in a minute. We'll figure that out as we go, I trust, as the Spirit leads us. But for right now, we need to read the scripture together, and so I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, and read aloud with me from what's up here on the screen, from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Read with me, if you would. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Thank you. We know that God blesses us when we read the word, especially together. I want you to look at that verse that's up there. So this thing that we're supposed to be saying with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." And this question in particular, "What can mere mortals do to me?" Don't you love it? What can mere mortals do to me? To me, it's an awesome way to look at life. What can mere mortals do to me? It reminds me of the original Superman movie. Did anybody see the original Superman movie? It was back in the last century. I mean, it was a color movie, but it was a long time ago. And there comes the moment when he turns into Superman the first time. You remember that? He runs to the phone booth and discovers the phone booth is just kind of this thing that hangs over the top of you, and he's not sure what to do, and so he runs somewhere else and he gets changed. And the reason that he's doing this is because Lois Lane is dangling by a seatbelt from the top of this tall building. And the moment comes when she loses her grip and she has begun to fall, and she's falling down, and he flies up the building, defying the laws of physics even in catching her. He'd have killed her when he caught her at, that combined speed. But that's neither here nor there. He catches her, and now he's got her in his arms, and he says those immortal words, "Don't worry, miss, I've got you." Huh? To which she replies, yeah, but who's got you? Right? How cool was that? "I've got you," he says. She's figured out that there's something going on here. He's not being suspended from a crane. I mean, I'm pretty sure he was, but he's not being suspended from a crane. He is not a mere mortal. As he flies up that building, the side of that building, and rescues her, she's figured out that he's no mere mortal. And I wonder this morning if you and I have this same perception of ourselves. What can mere mortals do to me implies that I understand I am not a mere mortal. They're dealing with something more powerful than they can imagine, because the Spirit of God is at home in my heart. I am not a mere mortal. I wonder if you realize this morning that mere mortals have no power over you at all. I wonder if you realize this morning that you don't have to be afraid of mere mortals. That aside, we'll get to that, but there's a few things that we need to cover before we do. The author is going to take us to, there's the picture right there. I should have shown you that. It would have made so much more sense to you. You can imagine the combined speed. Anyway, we just won't get into that. The author is going to talk to us about three different kinds of relationships that we have and give us some advice that if we would improve these relationships, that we would come to the place where we really truly understand that we don't have to be afraid ever. One is your relationships in church. Another is your relationships at home, and I don't mean to psychobabble you, but he's going to talk to us about your relationship with yourself. He's going to answer a question that many of us have. Is it okay, is it true humility for a follower of Jesus to have a good self-image? Have you ever wondered about that question? I mean, I tend to be a proud person, and part of my heart wants to say, you know, I struggle with pride. I don't struggle with pride. Proud people don't struggle with pride. Humble people struggle with pride. They've caught on to who they really are, and, you know, the proud people, you know, they're just proud, you know. That's because, you know, the people who think they know everything are a real nuisance to those of us who actually do know everything. That's the way life works. But is it okay to be looking at myself and within me and what's happening within me and have a good self-image? Can we take a can-do attitude towards life if we're followers of the Lord Jesus? Or should we approach life with a, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to eat some worms. Is that the way we should be going through life? We look at our past, we look at the sin, we look at the failure, we look at the mess, even of this last week. And so should we come to today with discouragement in our hearts? Or should our attitude be different than that? Should we be bold and courageous as we make our way through life? Should we run out by faith and grab opportunities that God gives us? Or should we wait patiently by faith for God to remove all of the obstacles that are in the way to our success and then run out and take the opportunities that God has given us? And this is where we're inclined to say, well, you know, it depends on who you are. This is rooted in your personality and in your character. That's what we would say. Some people are bold and courageous by nature, and so they should be bold and courageous, while others are more timid and reserved, and so they should be allowed to be timid and reserved. And we're not talking about judging one another here. We're just saying, which is the biblical approach to life? What has God envisioned as we step into this? And I want you to understand where we're going, just so spoiler alert here. What we're going to say is whether or not you are, if you are bold and courageous, that is not because that's rooted in your personality. If you and I are bold and courageous today, that's because it's rooted in God's personality, God's character. And so we want to explore just a little bit how afraid we should be of the people that surround us. Nehemiah understood, and for what it's worth, if you study the book of Nehemiah, you're going to meet a man there that is not a trendsetter when it comes to personality. This is not a bold and courageous guy. This is a pretty timid fellow who was given something by God to do, and went after that with more courage, more enthusiasm, than a man who, well, is just relying on his own gifts as he goes. We'll see that in a bit. Nehemiah understood the power of relationships. And so let's start there, because that's where Hebrews 13 is going to start. We're not studying Nehemiah this morning. I want to remind you, we're going to talk about good relationships in church, good relationships at home, and a good relationship with yourself. And this Thanksgiving rolled around here, and we actually had three amazing visitors with us all weekend. It's been the best weekend ever. One of those is our granddaughter Michaela, who came up from Arkansas, where she's in college. One is named Zandra, there on the left. She came down from Ohio to be with us for the weekend, and Hojin came up from Laterno there in Texas. And we, I mean, it's just been an absolutely awesome weekend. We had Thanksgiving dinner, and we went to Thanksgiving dinner actually at Nugent's because we invited ourselves there. That's how we managed that. But we invited ourselves over there, and so we took these people that we have a wonderful relationship with, and I don't know, jeopardized that relationship by bringing strangers into their home, people that they didn't know, people that were very dear to us, people that were like family to us. Now they're going, and while we're on the way over there, they're trying to get pre-acquainted with the Nugents, because we told them there's a lot of them, and they are. I wanted to say cool people, Jim. I'm not sure what adjective I actually used, but no, I did. And so they asked this question. What do these people do? What are they? And then they said this. Are these people will be visiting part of your family? And while we had answered every other question rapid fire as quickly as they had asked them, both Faith and I paused at this moment. We took a deep breath and we looked at one another. Because I couldn't find it in my heart, nor could Faith, to say that these people are not family. I mean, legally, technically, no. But spiritually, on a heart level, yes. And you know what I'm talking about. If you look around this fellowship here, you're going to see people that they're as close as brothers and sisters to you. They're as close as mothers and fathers and sons and daughters. They've reached into your life and made a difference in your life, and you know that they're not just people that you go to church with on a Sunday morning. You know that they're family. At the very core, they're family. And it was really kind of neat because we ended up taking family pictures, or rather the Nugents ended up taking family pictures, and they took a couple of shots. And then what, not a couple of shots, they took a couple of pictures. I don't know what they were doing out there the whole time, but they were taking pictures, I'm pretty sure. And then the moment came when we heard our names being called. Hey, and you know what we all did? We all got together for one big family picture. Because that's how it works in God's economy. That's how it is. Look at what it says about our church relationships in chapter 13. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Abraham and Sarah one day showed hospitality to angels without knowing that they were angels. If you need more information about that, you can see me later. But that's what we have the privilege of doing, of reaching into one another's lives and showing hospitality and loving one another as brothers and sisters. And wherever that love relationship exists, we need to promote it and grow it and encourage one another in that regard. Still, our lives as followers of Jesus are not all big dinners and celebrations. Would you agree? There are times when we're lonely. There are times when we're cut out from the crowd. We're cut out from our family. There are times when we're feeling pressure. There are times when we're burdened. And what the author of Hebrews is going to say to us is that when that happens, when it's a question of celebration, go for it. Celebrate your oneness in Christ. But during those times when one has been set apart, where one has been set aside, or perhaps is in prison, because of their stand in believing in Jesus. I don't know if you know it. I don't know if you realize it. But in the 20th century, listen to me. During the 20th century, during those 100 years, more people were martyred because they were followers of Jesus than in the 19 centuries that preceded it combined. The world is not a safe place for people who will follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And so because it's not all celebrations and big family dinners, the author has some advice for us about others in our fellowship of our number. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. I don't believe that means that we can't celebrate. I just think that for every prayer of thanksgiving that we offer, there ought to be a prayer that goes along with it, that God would redeem those, that God would protect those who are suffering for their faith, our brothers and sisters in other lands who are facing persecution because of their trust in Christ. Well, the author has just painted a wonderful picture of how we should relate to people who are part of our extended family in Christ, but I wonder, should the fact that we're followers of Jesus make a difference in how we relate in our homes? Should that make a difference as well? Or is home the place where you get to be you? You know, we've talked about that before. Home is the place that when you go there, they have to let you in. Regardless of how you've been acting lately or the attitude that you've been showing, that's what home is. They have to let you in. They're required by law or something. I don't not exactly know how it works, but they have to let you in. But what about our lives in Christ? What about the way he's working in our hearts? Does it make a difference in how I relate to the people in my home? Well, you might not be surprised to hear me say, absolutely. If the gospel doesn't do anything else, it makes a difference there. You see, I believe that my wife was given to me as God's personal gift. I'm confident that she fills the void that I create when I walk into a room. But I also believe that every relationship I have with any member in my family grows out of the relationship that I have with my wife. The way I treat her, the way I respect her, the way I love her has ripple effects all across the family. I believe that the best thing I can do for my kids is to love their mother. The best thing that I can do for my grandchildren is to love their grandmother. And to set the tone that no matter how we perform, love is always there, ready and available. Everything that I do to build my relationship, to strengthen my relationship with my wife, strengthens all the relationships in our family. Everything that I do that erodes or damages my relationship with my wife erodes and damages all the relationships in my family. It sets us all on edge. And in case you think I'm talking too strongly about marriage and the role that this relationship plays, look at how the author puts it in verse 4. Marriage should be honored by people who are in good marriages. And it's not what it says, is it? Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. What I had to say about marriage is tame compared to what the author has to say about marriage. So we have all these responsibilities to our church, to fellow believers, even believers that we don't know, to our marriages and to our families. We have all these responsibilities, and we can start to think that we belong to the Church of Our Lady of Perpetual Responsibility, that's the way this is going down. That as long as I fulfill my responsibilities and do what God expects, that he'll draw alongside and make me happy and bless me. And please understand this morning, that may be how it feels, but the truth is, how it feels is no indication of how it actually is. The truth is that God has sent us into this big, bad world. And not only is it a big, bad world, it's a dark, dark place. We're pushing on that darkness. And he sent us there without a map, and without a compass to guide us through the particulars of each day. And even if we had a map, we don't have a flashlight that we could use to look at the map or the compass. We are in the dark. And while we can see quite well what's behind us, none of us can ever see what's out there in front of us. We do not know what today may hold. And that can leave us feeling pretty alone as we navigate our way through the darkness. We're making our way through the darkness, and he hasn't given us a map or a compass or a flashlight to shine ahead in front of us. But what he has done, listen to me, is he's whispered to our hearts. He leans in and he whispers to our hearts, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And when the way ahead is dark, just stay close to me and I'll walk you through it. That's what he's prepared to do for us today. Now, to finish this last little bit here, you know that I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar. I often say I know a little Greek. He runs a sandwich shop here in town. But there's something here in the Greek that's happening. And because the English word not or never is going to show up twice in our English translation. But I want you to understand that the Greek word not or never actually happens five times in this one verse. It wouldn't be safe to translate it that way, but our two English words are going to be the translation of five Greek words. In verse 5 in the English, natural English, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, there it is, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In reality, that first never there is a, I don't want to say a double negative, it's a repeated negative. And the second never is a repeated negative. And before we go too far in English class here or Greek class, this is what it actually says to our hearts. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with whatever you have and in whatever circumstances you find yourselves. Because God has said, and the statement stands on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. That's his promise. And the statement stands on record. He wants to be clear about that. So as we take on the challenges of this week, as we head out into the darkness out there, as we make our way trying to sort out what it means to push on the darkness, as the darkness continues to push back, we can go there with that confidence. I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. I will not let you down. So the answers to those questions that we asked earlier are rooted in God's personality. Whether we should approach life boldly and with courage has nothing to do with how I am innately, with whether I am a bold person or a timid person. It's not dirty pride to go out and go get it. We say it every week, you know, when we break our huddle, I say, ready, break, and the same words come out of my mouth every Sunday morning. Go get them, Potter's House. Get out there in the darkness and mix it up. Because the God of angel armies will go there with you. And that's not something that's reserved for pastors and missionaries, lay leaders. That's something that's there for all of us, available for all of us, as we stay close to him and make our way out into the darkness. The answers to the question of whether we should be courageous, I can't think of a single passage of Scripture that tells us to be reserved, restrained, and timid. But I can think of a whole bunch of them that say, be bold and courageous. And the reason for that is we have God's promises. One of the questions that does come up from time to time is this one. What would you attempt for God if you knew that you could not fail? How many have ever heard that question in a sermon? What would you attempt for God if you could not fail? I'm going to be careful as I say this, because if you heard it in a sermon, then you may remember who you heard it from. Could I just say as gently as I can that that is the most ridiculous question that's ever been asked? And the reason that I say that is because there's no such thing as you cannot fail. God never puts us into a situation like that. In fact, sometimes he will open the door and ask us to pursue something that's going to lead to failure. Because the refiner's fire is burning in our hearts and lives. And as we fail, he has an opportunity to teach us things about himself that he couldn't have taught us in the context of success. So rather than asking that question, how about this one? What would you attempt for God if you knew that God would help you? What would you attempt for God if you knew that you're not a mere mortal? What would you attempt for God if you knew that you had no need to be afraid? If there was no fear in your heart, what would you attempt for God? Stephen Curtis Chapman and Mark Hall put it this way. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith it takes to get out of this boat I'm in onto the crashing waves. To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is. And he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me. Reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, boy, girl, you'll never win. You'll never win. Oh, what I would do to have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone, surrounded by the sound of 1,000 warriors shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. The voice of truth says, this is for my glory. So out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen to and believe the voice of truth. What would you attempt for God if you knew in your heart of hearts that you never, ever again had to be afraid? Verse 6 lays that out for us. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. He's not saying I'm not afraid. He's saying, I'm stepping into this and I will not be afraid. And there it is. Oh my goodness. What can mere mortals do to me? We end every message, every Sunday with an assignment, something that you can do in response to the truth of God's word that will illustrate for God your willingness to be the person that he wants you to be. And so I'm just going to lay it out there. I'm going to give you an assignment. Are you ready? Sometime this week, I want you to fly up the side of a building. I do. Work with me here. And I want you to pick out that one person that's falling to their death. And I want you to sweep in and I want you to grab them and look them in the eye and say, don't worry, I've got you. And when they look at you and say, yeah, but who's got you? You smile and confidently say, he has said, and the statement stands on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the privilege that we have of calling you Father. We know that you are the God of the universe, that you are supreme in all things, that you have no rival, that you have no equal, and yet you've loved us so much that you call us your children and ask us in turn to call you our Father. We know, God, that fathers protect, fathers care for. But thank you, Father, that you are a God who strengthens, who sends us out. And God, as we go out those doors and the service begins, God, please help us to grab hold of that. To step out into the darkness without our compass or map or flashlight and to just stay close to the Lord Jesus, the great warrior of all warriors, the hero of all heroes. Help us to stand in his shadow, surrounded by his light, to take on the challenges that lie out there. Help us to fly up those buildings, God, and catch those that are falling to their death. For the sake of your glory, for the good of those that we'll meet this week, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would help us to realize that we never again have to be afraid. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We've huddled up. You have the assignment for the week. You know what this week is going to look like. And so all that's left is for me to say, ready?
Ready.
Go get him, Potter's House.